Going to have our reading, and our reading is going to come from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, starting at verse 57 and on to 28:15, and that's page 1000 in the church Bibles, if you have a church Bible. So Matthew 27, starting at verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were sleeping. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." Chris.
Good morning. If you're visiting here and you don't know me, my name is Chris Wigram. I'm one of the elders here at Fairfield. And it's a pleasure to have you with us on this significant day. If you want a copy of the PowerPoint, it's available on the welcome desk at the end of our service, if you want to take that away with you. I wonder if any of you have read this book. It's Tom Holland's book, In the Shadow of the Sword. Was later made into a documentary on Channel 4 entitled Islam, The Untold Story. And it was an inquiry into the origins of Islam. And what was interesting was that what I can only call a clash of worldviews surrounded this particular program and this particular book, because Tom Holland is a British historian who, in working with others in academia, has been looking for evidence for the life of Muhammad and other such things that could shed light on exactly what happened in those early days of Islam. And in his book, he says, while there's plenty of evidence for the activities that are around in the Roman Empire, they could find very little evidence that would show the rise of Islam in its early stages and the reason for the development of the Arab civilization. In fact, the sources on Muhammad come from 200 years after his death. And the question was, did the rise of Islam in fact go back to Muhammad? What I found most interesting about this, regardless of the content of what he said, was the reaction of the different theologians who were asked in the program about this. Because those ones who were Middle Eastern, they said, well, it's important that we know that Muhammad existed because of oral tradition. There's no doubt that Muhammad existed. Also, we have the Quran. But unlike the Bible, the Quran has few allusions to historical places that can actually pin down the revelation. And what I found most interesting was that none of this was a problem for their scholars. They dismissed Western empirical research as just one way of receiving information, and that there are plenty of other ways that we can establish history. Well, what do you think of that? It may be so, but let us be quite clear this morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this approach will not do for verifying or otherwise the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will certainly not do when Muslims and other people hold various views on the crucifixion of Jesus. For example, that he did not die, that he was not crucified, or that he swooned on the cross. There's one particular movement that believes that Jesus was crucified but survived it and migrated to India, where he died a natural death. Those are alternative readings of the resurrection narratives. And here in Matthew's Gospel, we find the one, or one of the ones, that is written into Scripture. And for us as believers this morning, it is very important that we have evidence for the resurrection. And Matthew gives it to us. And I want to divide the story into three areas, if I may: a brief setting of the scene, a look at the conspiracy against the resurrection, and then a confirmation of what actually happened. So let's look at verses 57 to 61 of Matthew 27 and ask the question, who buried Jesus? All four Gospels tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He went to Pilate and requested the body of Jesus in order to bury it in a tomb that he owned. Presumably, Joseph was able to get access to Pilate because of his status. As we saw earlier, if you were here earlier when Luke's Gospel's account was read, he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. His motivation was clear. He had become a follower of Jesus, and he wanted to ensure that Jesus had a proper burial. It's possible, too, that he had another motive. By his action, he wanted to show that he had no part in the Sanhedrin's decision to crucify Jesus. And he was protesting against it. He had not joined the Sanhedrin in condemning Jesus. Indeed, it might well be that by taking Jesus' body and burying it in his own tomb as he did, he effectively handed in his resignation from the Sanhedrin. Anyway, in light of his action, it's very unlikely that the Sanhedrin would have tolerated his behavior any longer. Because from John's account of the trial of Jesus, we have already deduced that Pilate had nothing but contempt for the Sanhedrin. He had seen that their case against Jesus was pathetically thin, and he had acceded to their request to crucify Jesus only because they had blackmailed him. So it may be that when Joseph came to Pilate, he was just pleased to see at least one member of the Sanhedrin who had disagreed with the general verdict on the Lord Jesus Christ. And possibly, in giving the body to Joseph, he might well have felt a slight easing of his conscience. This account of Pilate acceding to Joseph's request has all the hallmarks of authentic history. Bearing in mind the antagonism of the Sanhedrin to Christ and his followers, it is highly improbable that those same followers would have invented the story of a member of the Sanhedrin being prepared to stand by Jesus and ensuring that he had an honourable burial. Contrast that with the disciples. What had happened to them? They disappeared. They'd run off in fear. And here was Joseph saying, I'm going to make sure that Jesus gets a proper burial. Of course, in addition, if this story was false, it would have been fatal for the Christian version of events for the gospel writers to name someone with such a high profile as Joseph, because it would have been easy for his opponents to check the details afterwards and to prove the story untrue. What about the place of Jesus' burial in verse 60? According to the record, Joseph, together with a number of the members of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, buried the body of Jesus in a private tomb belonging to Joseph. In addition, other witnesses saw where the tomb was. The women from Galilee saw it, as did the two Marys, if you look in verse 61. The fact of Jesus' burial in a tomb plays an important role for the evidence of the resurrection. What should have happened? Jesus was condemned as a common criminal. His corpse should have been thrown into a common grave. That often happened to criminals. And the determination of whether a specific body was no longer there would have been made very difficult. Probably impossible. When you look down on all those bodies lying there, how would you know which one had been raised from the dead? You wouldn't. You wouldn't even know which one was missing. And not only that, but Jesus was buried in a tomb. And it was, as we're told here, a new tomb. Did you see that? No one's ever been in this tomb before. So there was no question of his body being accidentally confused with someone else. Also, as we've just noticed, some of the female believers had followed Joseph and they saw the tomb in which Christ's body was laid. So it makes it extremely unlikely that when the women came early on the first day of the week, as we'll look at in a minute, while it was still dark, they mistook the tomb. As, of course, some scholars have suggested. What is likely, a preferable version, is that one of those women was Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the steward or manager of Herod's household, who Luke tells us about, that she was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ from Galilee, and that these women from Galilee not only witnessed the crucifixion, but also the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. They stayed with the event through thick and thin. As a member of the upper crust of society, and as a follower of Jesus, she would have been well known to Joseph of Arimathea and to Nicodemus. And with such prominent people involved, it is inconceivable that a mistake could have been made regarding the location of the tomb. Especially when you compare Matthew's account with John's account, which tells us that this tomb was in effect in Joseph's private garden, close to where Jesus was crucified. What about the manner of the burial then? Well, together with Nicodemus, Joseph wrapped the body in linen clothes interlaced with spices. Verse 59 tells us about the linen clothes, and we know from other accounts about the spices. What were they doing here? They were following a time-honored tradition that the burial of an important person would be accompanied with a mixture of myrrh and aloes. about 25 kilograms in all. Presumably, as wealthy people, in all probability, they would have had a store of such spices readily available at home. And it's possible that they were helped in this by the wealthier women from Galilee. In any case, between them, they had enough spices to do the preliminary embalming of the body. The rest of it could wait until the Sabbath was over. The other women who were not so prosperous had no such spices available. They would have had to wait until the shops reopened after the Sabbath in order to buy them. Now, you might think I'm going into a bit of detail here about spices and embalming and this, that, and the other, but what are the implications of what we're talking about here? This is the implication. No resurrection. One thing is very clear from this account that Matthew gives us of all of the activity of the manner of the burial of Christ, the burial of Christ, the tomb, is that no one was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. If you expect a body to rise from the dead, you do not embalm it in this way. Indeed, when the women arrived the next morning on the Sunday, they were only concerned with the problem of gaining access to the tomb in order to do what? To continue the embalming. Clear evidence that they too were not expecting a resurrection. Also, it could be said that the weight of the spices, the close-knit linen around the body, would have made it very unlikely that Christ swooned on the cross, revived in the tomb, and then managed to escape. What about the conspiracy? See this in Matthew 27, 62 to 66, then after the resurrection from verses 11 to 15. And the first thing is security at the tomb. We've seen that the body was placed in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. The tomb must have been of quite a large size because, as we know from other accounts, that Peter and John were able to go right into it without much discomfort. In such tombs, the body was normally placed on a little alcove or a little ledge, and then the tomb was secured with a large disc-shaped stone. Though easily rolled into place, it would have required several men to move it away. In addition, acting on the authority of Pilate, the next day the Jewish leaders had the stone officially sealed so that no one could break the seal, verse 66. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. If you broke that seal, you would incur the wrath of the police. And at the request of the Pharisees and with Pilate's permission, the guards were placed around the tomb. And Matthew tells us that this was to prevent the disciples coming, removing the body of Jesus, and fraudulently announcing a resurrection in verse 64. Did you see what is said in verse 63, 64? They said, "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Do you see the enormous presupposition there? They've already concluded that Jesus is a deceiver. Jesus said, "I will rise again from the dead." And the people who were listening to him said, "No, you won't. Because you're a deceiver." Talk about prejudging the situation. They could have said, "Well, he said I'm going to rise again from the dead. Now he's dead. Let's hang around for 3 days and see if it's true." Did they do that? No, they did not. Why? Because they had preconceived ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's easy to have. It's interesting that, you know, they've been listening to Jesus. They said, "This is what Jesus said. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead." 3 times in Mark's gospel he says that. And they said, "We heard what you said and we do not believe you. And we're not even prepared to look at the evidence." That is what is most galling about the new atheists, is that they reckon to be great empirical scientists. And they are not prepared to look at the evidence for the resurrection, the central point of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they are prejudiced against the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've made up your mind about the Lord Jesus Christ before you look at the evidence, you are a fool. What can we say about the guards? Verses 11 to 15 of chapter 28. First of all, it's not hard to imagine the unease and the nervousness of the priests as they recall Christ's prediction of the resurrection. They could not afford that there was going to be any deception here, so it was in their interest to get the tomb guarded. Also, it was not until the day after the burial that verse 62 tells us that the priests posted the guard. The women who had gone home immediately after the burial would have known nothing about the guard. This accounts for the fact that as they were going to the tomb the next Sunday, they asked the question to each other, who is going to roll away the stone? They don't say, oh, the guards will. They don't know there are any guards there. And the posting of a guard is the most distinctive feature of Matthew's account of all of the resurrection narratives that we have in verse 65. You see, the chief priests and the Pharisees approached Pilate in verse 62. We've talked about their fears that Jesus would steal, that the disciples would steal Jesus' body and claim that he had risen from the dead. They made the request on the Sabbath, the day after the preparation, hence their desire that the tomb be made secure until the third day. And then what happens? Jesus wrecks it all. He wrecks everything. Why? He rises from the dead. He completely wrecks all of their plans. And they were confronted with an empty tomb, and now they have a problem. Did you notice the delicious irony in verses 11 to 15 of chapter 28? The guards have to report that their watchman role has failed, verse 11. These people are professional guards, for goodness sake. Rather than disciplining the guards, what would normally happen? What happened to the people who were meant to be guarding the Olympic Games last year when they couldn't provide a decent lot of guards? They got replaced pretty quickly by the army. Is that all right? This lot, instead of saying, you're completely useless, you're meant to be guarding the tomb, you failed completely, they say, oh, quick, we better concoct yet another story. I tell you, brothers and sisters, the irrationality of those who are opposed to Christ is enormous. This whole thing stinks of irrationality on the part of those people who are trying to do something to prevent the story of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ getting out. It's much more rational to believe the truth. Rather than disciplining the guards for their dereliction of duty, the chief priests and the soldiers together invent a ludicrous story, which the Roman soldiers were supposed to have reported that the disciples had stolen the body away, i.e., they admit, we are useless guards. And in verse 15, Matthew explains to his Jewish readers the reason for this claim about Jesus. And isn't it deliciously ironical that here in the gospel narratives, the first witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are the Roman guards and then the Jewish authorities who are told about the resurrection? It wasn't the Christians who got the first glimpse of the resurrection. It was the guards. And it was the Jewish leaders who listened to a testimony from the guards about the body of Christ, which is all that we ever do when we give testimony to other people about the resurrection, and people listen. Question: is Matthew's story authentic? As I've already mentioned, Matthew's gospel is the most obviously Jewish gospel in the New Testament. It's probably published in late AD 60, depending. By that time, the facts about the crucifixion and burial of Christ would have been widely circulated in Jewish synagogues and in that part of the Middle East. And if the story were a late concoction invented by Matthew, it would immediately have been seen as a fiction. Matthew certainly would not have risked telling such a story to Jewish communities if it was not true. There is therefore no reason to suppose that this story is not true. And the question now arises, why would the Jewish authorities have put their money into circulating such a story? The only reason could have been that they were trying to achieve a preemptive strike. As I've already mentioned, they knew from the guards that the tomb was empty. They could see immediately that the Christians were going to publish this, and as an explanation, they would say that Jesus has risen from the dead. So the authorities decide to strike first, to tell the story that the tomb was empty, and then to give their explanation of it to counter the force of the inevitable Christian explanation. However, the very fact that they circulated such a story proves that the tomb was empty. And it proves that it was very embarrassing. The interesting thing is that the Christians didn't say anything about this for another 7 weeks. During those 7 weeks of Christian silence, the rumor of the empty tomb would have been filling Jerusalem. It's not hard to imagine that many in Jerusalem perceived how thin the guard's story was. It was scarcely conceivable that the Jewish authorities would entrust such a highly sensitive mission to the kind of men who would fall asleep. And in any case, if they were asleep, how did they know what happened? They're saying they're asleep, and then they're saying, we know what happened. Now, wait a moment. If you're asleep, you don't know what happens. If the robber comes into your room when you're asleep, you're not sure how he got there. So if they were asleep, how could they know that the disciples came and stole the body? They couldn't. So the story doesn't make sense at all. Does it? You agree with me? Yeah, thank you. So just you see, the story was evidently a product of bewilderment and desperation, as most anti-resurrection stories are. As propaganda coming from the enemies of Christ, the circulation of this story is historical evidence of the highest quality that the empty tomb of Jesus was a fact. If the tomb had not been empty, the authorities would have had no difficulty in producing Jesus' body because of the reasons that I've already outlined to you. Everybody knew it was a new tomb, they knew where it was, and everyone had witnessed exactly where it was. They could have produced the body if the body had been there, no problem at all. When the apostles subsequently proclaimed that Jesus had risen from the dead, they would have been met with nothing but derision. And the Apostle Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians when he said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we, brothers and sisters, are wasting our time. Alternatively, if they had had the slightest evidence that the tomb was empty because the disciples had removed the body, then they had the authority and the police forces to hunt down the disciples, to arrest them and charge them with what? Tomb robbing. Tomb robbing was a very serious offence at the time of Jesus. It's a mention, I think, in Romans chapter 2, to robbing tombs. So it gets a mention somewhere else in the scriptures. And what about the confirmational of all this? Well, when you look in verses 1 to 10 of 28, Matthew relates what happened to the women who went to the tomb. There's a reference to an earthquake that rolled the stone away in verse 2. That was probably an aftershock. Any of you who've lived through a major earthquake will know that aftershocks can go on for quite a long time afterwards. An angel of the Lord appeared to the guards, and verse 4, if you look, is what actually happened to them. Okay, they weren't asleep, but they were so afraid of him, the angel of the Lord, that they shook and became like dead men. That's what actually happened. Typically, the women, verse 5, are told, do not fear, but believe. Jesus has done exactly what he said he was going to do. And they are entrusted with telling the disciples and giving them instructions, which was in itself pretty unusual. Women did not do this kind of thing. They did not give testimony. They certainly did not give testimony to the most sensational event in history. And yet the Bible shows quite clearly that these women in verse 8 who were afraid yet full of joy, they met Jesus, they fell at his feet and worshipped him. Probably, definitely, the first time in history that praise and worship was given to Jesus Christ. And they went and told the disciples. It's almost rather bland when Jesus says to them in verse 10, "Don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." A few years ago, I was in Dublin, and I visited the Chester Beatty Library. Have any of you been there? They've got the early manuscripts from the New Testament. These show that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, possibly even on the 9th of April, AD 30, but we don't want to be dogmatic about that. This event, confirmed by many people, was the turning point of history. If we are going to take this as a turning point of history, as the crux and the center of our faith, we need to have evidence. And Matthew provides it for us. There are at least 17 documents from the first century that talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are written at least by 7 different people. You can see them in Dublin, Cairo, Florence, London, Oxford, Philadelphia, and elsewhere. In AD 55, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." There is no first century document that says many people said that Jesus rose from the dead, but we can confirm that we found his body. I was fascinated to read a review of a book recently. The book is called And Man Created God. So, I mean, that the title gives you the gist of where this book is going. Man Created God, okay? Cults and Conquests at the Time of Jesus by Selena O'Grady. This was reviewed in a national newspaper. And the reviewer said this: "There are countless deifications, myth cults, religious reformers, mystery rituals, and theologically inspired radicals at the same time when Jesus lived. None of them features a self-resurrecting man-god, and none make forgiveness so central to their message. The resurrection in this book is mentioned in passing. The Romans ought to have learned to keep corpses safe." But the reviewer, who is not a Christian, goes on to say, "An account of Christianity's rise that fails to provide an adequate solution to this oddity is wanting. By stating so often the alternative religions that might have supplanted Christianity but did not, the author fails to answer her own question. More than that, it belittles the radicalism of Christianity in favor of a sweeping and superficial sameness. This was not a worldwide X factor for best religion. It might have been the most startling thing in history." That is a non-Christian reviewer. It might, no, brothers and sisters, it was. It was the most startling thing in world history and will never, ever be surpassed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us through Matthew. We thank you that this morning that we rejoice that you have given to us a crucified and yet risen Savior. And the scriptures say how often that it was through the power of God the Father that Christ the Son was raised from the dead. And we are eternally grateful for that. And we pray that this morning we would be fortified by this truth and encouraged as we go into the next year until we remember the resurrection one more time. We give you thanks and we give you praise. Amen.
Christ has risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. May the God and Father of King Jesus Christ make the reality of Jesus' resurrection resound in your life today and from now on. Amen.